So, welcome to Text Talk, our series on how the Bible communicates the message of Jesus to us and how even today it is still relevant. The message today is titled, Time to Go. Don't leave yet. We're going to pick up our study in the 31st verse of John 1. So to get started today, let's make sure that we have a basic understanding of our subject. In the first few words of our verses we are studying today, we're going to encounter the word disciple. This is a term often heard a good deal in the church, but what does it mean? The word disciple is often interchanged with the word follower. In every dictionary I looked in, the word referred to the disciples of Jesus. To define the word disciple, it referred to the disciples of Jesus. Interesting how this word is defined by the action of following Jesus. We'll see in our study today, John had disciples as well, though. The question we may ask ourselves is this: what is the ultimate purpose of being a disciple? Well, a disciple is a bold learner who gleans wisdom from the one who is discipling them, knowing when it is time to go and apply what they have learned. In so doing, this wisdom is applied to their own life with the ultimate intention of passing it on to someone else. Jesus told the disciples before he ascended in heaven to make disciples. But this idea of discipleship or training is found in other places in Scripture long before Jesus was on the scene. Here's just a few examples. In Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Sounds like discipleship to me. Titus 2:4, the older women, we jumped through some verses here, so you won't find this exactly in this order, but the older women can train the younger women. In fact, this entire passage is good for how we should teach and disciple. It talks about very specific groups through Paul's instruction to Titus. So you can check that out on your own. Proverbs 22:6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. See, discipleship is multifaceted. It involves learning, doing, and ultimately teaching. So picking up where we left off last week, let's go to John 1:35. If you have a Bible with you, you can follow along. If not, we'll have the verses on the screen as we go. So this is following John the Baptist, seeing Jesus the day before. John 1:35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." John knew for sure Jesus was here, and everything he had been doing was what he was supposed to be doing. But what about now? His responsibility was to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, what was there left for him to do? Much like in our world today, John knew there were people who still had steps to take before they could begin their work with God. So not relenting on his calling, he remained faithful to God. An interesting fact to what we've already learned about John is given to us in this opening passage. John was not alone. He found other men who were brought into his mission and who were learning from him. The question we might ask here is why? What made grown men disengage from their agendas, possibly their dreams, and the way they would support themselves and their families to follow John? Remember last week we discovered John's parents knew at birth God's purpose for their son. Because of this information, the instruction throughout his life was filtered through their knowledge of his calling. John's mission was ingrained in him throughout his childhood and his teen years, making it clear how he was to serve God. But in addition to this, we recall he also had the Holy Spirit agreeing with the teaching from his parents, confirming what he was being taught by them. The results of this influence in his early years is a result of what we're reading here today. He knew nothing else other than what he engaged in because of his instruction from his parents. Until God provided him with a different mission, John would not relent. This is why it is so important how we raise our children. It's confirmed in the verse we read in Proverbs we heard about just a few minutes ago, training up a child in the way they should go. But let me tell you, what we heard here in Proverbs is first found in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, after the law was given to Israelites by Moses on behalf of God. He tells them to keep them in their own hearts, the commandments. He tells them to keep the commandments in their own hearts, but also to pass them on. Impress them upon your children. Teach them, disciple them in the ways of the Lord. Because the Jewish people only studied the Torah, the law, to us, the first five books of our Bible, John's parents would have already been teaching John these things. Even before the law was given, this instruction goes all the way back to Abraham, how God will complete his plan for the world through him and his offspring. Now, Abraham's instruction from God was to train his children. And you can look it up yourself in Genesis 18, 19. Now, let's weave all this together. Because of John's parents teaching him and passing on to him what they were told from God through the angel, it caused a ripple effect. As far as we know, John had no children and was not married. There's no record of that. His legacy would not be had through a biological family, but through his disciples and those he impacted with the message he was proclaiming. There are several factors happening in John's life as evidence of this was found in him having disciples. First, he was aware of his mortality and the passion he had to have the message that he was giving passed on. He didn't want to lose that. The message was too important to him. His future was uncertain. There was opposition rising to John. The Pharisees were tormenting him and taunting him. They were threatening him to stop doing what he was doing. Opposition was truly rising against him. So how much longer would John be able to go on doing what he had been doing so boldly? If he didn't have someone carry on the torch, who would do it? His answer was to make disciples, training up others to take the reins when his time was up. Before we go much further, we need to think about how this applies to us. First, for those of us who are parents, we have a responsibility to teach our children about God and how they should live according to his directives. The most concise way for us to do this is to remember what Jesus told the Pharisees in response to their question about what the greatest commandment is: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there are a couple ways to do this. First, we can train children through giving them the information over and over again. Right, kids? And as the scriptures instruct us as parents to do. And what happens is this repetition leads to retention. Second, we should be living out the same teaching we are giving them. What they see in us can be caught. There are those here today hearing this are in different stages of life. Those of us who don't have children, or their children are grown and not living at home anymore. But even you have a purpose. You're not done. See, being part of a church family, we have a responsibility to help raise up children. The church is meant to be an extension of our biological family, and raising kids is not for the faint of heart and not an easy task. Think of it this way. As grandparents, there is an understanding the parents have that the understanding that the parents have the primary responsibility to raise up their children. Their time with them, the grandparents' time with them, may be limited, but their words carry weight. With changing hair color comes the wisdom of life and the opportunity for influence. And passing on the legacy is quickly passing by for that generation. But God has provided grandparents in many cases with additional time to influence the next generation. The grandparents are laughing at me in the background here. In my life, I have fond memories of my grandfather in church, encouraging us and holding us accountable as we were growing up. Yes, when they would spoil us, taking us out to dinner and spending money on us and doing things that were pretty neat. But they also taught us. In fact, when I spent time with my grandfather, I can remember every night he would sit in his chair with the lamp over his table reading his Bible. And he wouldn't just read through it. He read through it, the whole thing, several times. He was very proud of that fact. But he would try and engage in what he was learning in. Now, I'm not saying my grandfather by any means was perfect and free from sin, but he did try to live out the words in Scripture. He was out there telling people about Jesus. I can remember him being in the hospital and sharing Jesus with the nurses. He was a trip, and it was awesome. And they would go, "That your grandfather?" "Yes, ma'am." "Great guy." So I learned from that. And the same is true for us as a body of believers. See, our actions and how we live our lives can have an effect on the youth and the people around us. They're watching. And in many cases, they're taking mental notes of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Ultimately, we are only accountable to God, but the Bible is full of instruction to us on how to live and be an example in this world. We have a responsibility for our actions and our faith and for the impact that it has on our families, our community, our church, as well as the world around us. So there are ways that, I just said so again, I'm counting the so's. Ways we can all invest in the next generation is to be praying for the children of our church and their parents, asking God to do a mighty work in them, that through their lives, His name would be made great. We need to pray for leaders to rise up from among them, to be a light in the world. There needs to be those who are willing to invest in them in direct ways, whether through mentoring or taking on a teaching or leading role for them within the church. See, passion and wisdom are rarely caught from a distance. It requires direct investment in people's lives, and this is not any different for youth. Spending time with them is one of the best ways to influence and shape them. Think about it. Wasn't it what Jesus did? We read here, John was doing the same thing. Spending time with these men, passing on what he could to make sure the message would carry on as a part of the fulfilling of his calling. While there may have been times of teaching, we can imagine much of what his disciples learned was caught through his actions and simply doing life together. Moving on in the passage, there's something in verse 36 worthy of a closer examination. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." John says, "Look," or in some translations, the word "behold." This word was chosen specifically to draw attention to something. In the Greek lexicon, it's defined as pointing to something new or unexpected. John had baptized Jesus, and from what I can gather from the scriptures, Jesus had returned from his time of temptation in the desert with the devil. And he had been there with John just the day before. And perhaps John was going, "Wow, you're back," kind of surprised. But more than likely, John knew Jesus was there to do something new, to bring his people into a new covenant with God. And John, in fulfilling his calling, was giving a proclamation, by pointing to the one who was to come, the one he had prepared the way for. That was his whole duty. So he was ready to pass the reins on to Jesus. And in so doing, listen to this, John's words resonated so much with his own disciples. Look what happens in the next verse. In John 1:37, he says, "When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed him." They followed Jesus. John says, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." And the two disciples look, and they go. We might wonder what John was thinking as he watched his two disciples get up and follow Jesus. Now, there's a lot here in this one verse. But the first thing we notice is John's lack of response. He didn't respond to that. He just kept going. There's no record of how he responded. In fact, nothing more is ever said about this incident in the Bible throughout all Scripture. Nothing ever said. And John's silence on the matter may lead us to believe that John the Baptist is okay with the decision of his disciples, and is most likely pleased. Because later on in the book, John is there giving a testimony about Jesus because his disciples were complaining. Jesus is off in the wilderness, like in another pond somewhere, or lake, I'm not sure exactly where it was, but he's over here and he's baptizing, and John's disciples were getting upset because Jesus was doing the exact same thing he was doing. And John tells them, "Hey, that's what's supposed to happen. The torch is supposed to be passed. It's time." So you can find that if you want to, that's a quick version. If you want to look that up yourself, it's in John 4, verses 26 through 37. So the lesson we can take from this is the role of a discipler or mentor is not meant to hold on to the people God has placed in our lives, but to be willing to release them. Think about that. The role of a discipler or mentor is not to hold on to the people in our lives. That even means our children. We have to let them go and experience life and explore what we've taught them. And John's example is the perfect demonstration of how this is done. As we engage in mentoring or discipling, it's important for both the mentor and the mentee to understand this is the goal. To have those we mentor one day go and apply what they've been learning. To never have a disciple engage in the work of God is not being a mentor. You've lost focus. You're just doing life with somebody. A side note to this process of mentoring, it is not just meant to grow the mentee or the disciple, but often in this mentor relationship, the mentor grows as well. They're stretched and challenged and learn from those who are under them. Rarely is mentoring a one-way street or a one-way relationship. And a wise mentor also realizes there will come a time when the mentee has learned all they can from them. There might be nothing else that we have that we can give them. We've given them all that we can give them. This doesn't mean our job is done, though. It might just mean that our job is done with that person. But God doesn't call us to mentor one person in our lives. In fact, John didn't just say, well, my two disciples have gone, I'm done. He kept on going. Think about, if you haven't seen the movie War Room, think about this. You should go see it. It's a really good movie. But think about Clara in War Room. The movie begins as she's praying and asking for God to put someone in her life. Now, I'm not going to spoil the whole movie for you. But it's an amazing testimony of what a mentor is and what a mentor does and what you do as being a mentor as you release the people you're mentoring. And one more thing we should keep in mind, that as you mentor someone or disciple them, no two mentees, no two disciples will be the same. They're going to be different. Just like children. Never had children. They're never the same. They're all different. So let's return to the text, where we should note something else that happened here. These two men, as they left John, didn't go alone. They went as a pair. And that's something Jesus encourages as us to do too. Because as he sent the disciples off, he sent them off not one by one, but two by two. There are also several reasons for this. Think about this. In Ecclesiastes 4, we find this instruction. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either one of them fails, one cannot help the other. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. This verse is preceded by one that talks about a man who has worked on his own and grown weary in all he's doing because he's never had time to enjoy life. Here, verse 9 shows us the contrast to this. The result of having two is a good return for their labor. But also, if one falls, there's someone there to pick them up. This idea of falling could be literal in terms of stumps of standing upright, but it's more likely referencing falling in life, making a mistake, stumbling because of a bad decision or circumstance. And maybe you've been in a situation like that. If you haven't, you will one day, I promise you. And if you have someone to walk you through it, it makes it so much easier. Someone there helping us to recover and pick up the pieces and put life back together. It's a powerful thing when that happens. If there are not people in your life who would do this, don't wait another day. Start investing in relationships so you're not alone. And you will have times in help. You will have help in times of struggle. You could have helped me there. I could have used some help. That's true. Some options on how you might do this. Think about this. You can get involved in a mentoring relationship yourself. Small groups is a great way to find people who are willing to invest in your life. Serving in the church is a way to build relationships and encourage that bonding. And, of course, Bible study is a great opportunity where we hear from God and we get to do life together. Or maybe it's just going and helping out somebody. You hear of a need and you go. So think about that. Consider, how are you mentoring? How are you involved in someone else's life? And how are they involved in yours? Well, it was obvious to these two men, John's disciples understood this, and they're off. They're gone. We're out of here. No long goodbyes to John. They picked up and followed Jesus. They had learned all they could under John, and now it's time to grow some more and find their next mentor, the person who could pour in them even more. And here's what Jesus says to them as they follow him. He says, turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They respond. That's an interesting question. We're going to come back to that. But they respond. They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? This exchange gives us an idea of how a mentoring relationship might start. We might approach someone about discipling us, and their response might be like Jesus. What do you want? Or what do you want from me? Or in what way can I help you? The disciples, in responding, are communicating they have something to learn from him. The word rabbi can also be translated as master and shows the respect they have for him and their willingness to submit to him and learn from him. So when we approach someone that we want us to help grow, when we approach someone we want to help grow us, it's good to come with to them with a sense, but also having in mind how that person may specifically disciple us or mentor us. This might seem daunting, but we can simplify a little bit. Often, when you're looking for a mentor or a discipler, you see something in them. There's something that's attractive to them. Maybe it's how they've responded to life or responded to a certain situation that they've gone through. Maybe it's how they're following God or the wisdom that God has given them, and you want to glean some of that. See, I think if by identifying that in the beginning, it helps the relationship begin and gives you a clear directive within that relationship. John's disciples had heard about Jesus from John, and they wanted to know more about him. This is the guy. This is the one. And they're like, let's go. In responding to his question, their response is, hey, yeah, we're all in. Show us your home. Show us how you live. As a mentor, we have to be willing to let those we're investing in have a window into our lives, into our homes, and how we really do life. And it may not always be pretty, and it may not always be perfect, but God can use that too. And their response indicated to Jesus that they were eager to know more about him. They were curious about his life. Not only were they curious, but they were committed and communicated to him that they were willing to go with him wherever he was going. Not looking back at John, but looking forward and what the future with Jesus might look like. And we can learn from the disciples. As a disciple, as one wanting to be discipled, we must be careful not to place restrictions on the relationship, like maybe infusing the way someone in the past had mentored us or taught us, making that the only way it can be done. Or not understanding that in order to be discipled, it's going to come at a cost. We're going to have to be willing to give up something. What we learn from John's disciples is they said nothing like this. They were willing to go, no matter what. And Jesus' response is simple. He said, come, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about the fourth hour in the afternoon, or about 4 in the afternoon. See, Jesus didn't put restrictions on it either. He was unlimited. He gave them a little test to see if they were serious and said, all right, you really want to come? Let's go. Come see how I live and look what my life looks like. They didn't just go and see, but they went and stayed with him. Investing time into the relationship, gleaning all they could from him. That was their goal. The 4 in the afternoon in some translations is recorded as a 10th hour. In some cases, the 10th hour refers to the end of things or something being finished. While there's not a strong reference to that here, it's obvious that their time with John had come to an end, and their new journey with Jesus was just starting. Imagine their hearts, finally meeting the Messiah and getting to spend the rest of the day with him. Their courage and boldness in pursuing him would have huge dividends, and little did they know it would change the rest of their lives. So what about us? Are we willing to take bold steps like these disciples to be taught and mentored? Are we willing to be transformed in the process, potentially moving us in a different direction? What could happen in our lives if we were? See, I think Jesus has always been waiting for us to follow him, to seek after his wisdom, so we may grow in the calling he has on our lives. As we learned a couple weeks ago in our memory verse in this series, Jesus is the Word and has been so from the beginning. In fact, we can receive the same kind of influence if we are pursuing him through the Scriptures. It's alive. The Word is alive. Just like Jesus was alive with them back then, the Word is alive with us now. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us interpret it. But it takes courage and discipline to go after that kind of wisdom. Asking hard questions and saying, God, what are you trying to teach me through this passage, through this scripture? really diving in, not just going surface level and going, oh, did my devotions today, read the Bible. We have to really dive into it. Now, as we start to conclude this message in these last few verses, don't miss some important things. In verses 40 through 42, something else happens. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "Hey, Simon, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. First, we find out the name of one of John's disciples. We didn't know that up until this point. Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, was one of the disciples who left John. And probably the other one, just for reference, is probably John, because John usually doesn't name himself in his gospel. Interesting note, you'll notice as we go through. He usually refers to himself as the other disciple. So pay attention to that as we go on through this. Now, we don't know how long Andrew was following John the Baptist, but we can surmise that it must have been at least a little while. During his time with John, there's no record of Andrew going to Simon and saying, "Hey, you've got to meet this guy who eats locusts and drinks honey, calling people to repentance." Why? I don't know. It sounds a little crazy, maybe. But maybe he just wasn't that impressive. Or maybe Andrew was waiting. Maybe Andrew knew that what John had to offer was not what Peter needed. And it wasn't the right time to reach his brother. If he brought him to John, would the change be permanent? Would there be change at all? I don't know. We don't know the reason. But we know that John was proclaiming to all who would hear that there was one coming after him with more power and a different baptism. And perhaps that was Andrew's motivation for waiting. When he reaches Simon, he says, "Hey, he's here. We found him. The Messiah. Come on. The promised one is here." The word "brought" that is in our text here, the word "brought" is a word that means to lead, to take hold of, to actually grab onto and bring along. Andrew took Simon and said, "Hey, the Messiah's here, let's go." Now, I don't know if it was literal or if his conversation said that, but it is a model for us with the gospel and how we should share it with those around us, to take them and bring them to Jesus. It's not something that we just kind of casually do. He said he brought him to him. And when Andrew did this, the result in Simon Peter's life was transformation. See, Jesus sees him through his earthly birth, right? He identifies him as Simon, son of John. But then something very interesting happens. Because Jesus was looking at his heart, he saw something different. And he said, no longer are you son of John, Simon, Peter, but you are Cephas. In that moment, Simon was born again to Jesus and was named, basically like Jesus was naming him his own child. It's a crazy picture. But one I think is given to here because Jesus wants to impress upon us. Once we come to him, we're made new, different, changed, and most importantly, we're his. If we live in this knowledge, our lives become truly different. Now, we should take note of something else here. It was not Jesus who called out the first disciples, but it was them who pursued him. They listened. They didn't just hear what John had said. They listened. They acted. They moved. This morning, as we have heard this message, is the proclamation the same as John was saying? Is it still the same? The proclamation that when he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." I say yes. I say the proclamation is still the same. Look, because we carry that same message within us. And we have the same opportunity. But the question is, what will we do with that information? See, whether we're a longtime believer in Christ or one who's far from Him, we have the same opportunity to run after Him and say to Him, Master, I'm willing to submit to You. I want to give my life to You. I want to be devoted fully to You and learn from You. And for the purpose of Your purpose being revealed in me, through You. And just like it was revealed to John, it can be revealed to us. See, those who have followed Jesus were called disciples. And the message today is clear. To be a disciple means two things. First, we have to be willing to give up our agenda so our lives can be all Jesus has for them to be. And a word to do this, to remember this by, is surrender. Surrender means giving up what we think we have, or what we think we need, or what we think this life is about, and saying, nope, it's Yours. When we surrender, we give up our time. We give up our resources. We give up our agendas. And sometimes we even give up our dreams. And then, we need to be willing to give. And a simple way to remember this is to invest. Because see, transformation doesn't happen if we're not willing to invest. Everything that we learned today showed the results of investment. John invested in disciples. Jesus said, come, let me invest in you. Here's my life. So as we leave here today, I think the result of what we've learned should be this question. What do we have to give up and invest to be a disciple of Jesus? God, we thank You for Your message. We thank You that You've called us to be disciples and followers of You, and that that comes at a cost. And we're contemplating that this morning. What is the cost You're calling us to? So I know that for each person in this room, that may look differently. But I believe that You're still God who proclaims His word, and that puts a calling on our lives. The calling can be clear or it can be muddled. But we do have an opportunity to say, look, the Lamb of God. Are we willing to do that today? Help us to see what it is we need to give up, what we need to surrender, and to be willing to invest in a tangible way in people who You love, to make disciples and to be a disciple. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.